Welcome. Most of you know me, but if you don't, my name is Brian Schroll, and my family and I, we were members here for almost 12 years before God reassigned us to Cedarville, Ohio at the end of last year. Although since moving there, I've learned that the people have lived there their whole lives called Ohio, not Ohio. We're getting accustomed there. It's vastly different from here. I sit on my front porch and I look at soybean fields and corn fields. Our town only has about 4,000 people in it. We have a Subway that's usually out of ingredients. We have a pizza shop that doesn't have very good pizza. We do have a Mexican restaurant where the food is really good. Who knew you could get good Mexican food in the middle of Ohio, but it's excellent. We have no fast food, we have no Walmart, and it's not like here where you cross the street and go into Cherry Hill. The closest town to us is at least 10 miles away, so Walmart's 20 minutes away, McDonald's is 20 minutes away. We do have a Chick-fil-A at Cedarville University, but it's closed during the summer. So that's the world my family has moved into. They're adjusting well. We're enjoying it there, but we do miss you guys. We love you guys. And I really appreciated the love you guys and support you've shown towards my son-in-law, Frank, as he's battling leukemia. We've appreciated that. And we'll be back next month because I think there's a wedding between my son and Olivia Highland. So we're going to make two trips back here in a month. Pastor Vince asked me if we're going to be in the area, and I said, yeah, we're come to visit family. And he's like, can you preach this week? And I'm like, yeah, I can preach. I think he likes me to preach because he looks good when he comes back. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 20. I'm going to carry on right where Pastor Vince is. I love the book of 1 Samuel, love David. So we're going to pick up right there. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 20. Let me open as a prayer, and then we'll get into the message today. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've revealed it to us so that we can know you and have salvation through the blood of Christ that you've revealed to us. And I pray that your spirit will be with us today. Help us understand the passage and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, in 1 Samuel 20, we're going to see Jonathan has a huge choice to make. Ultimately, it's a choice between God's kingdom and his own kingdom, literally his own kingdom. But I guess we make a lot of choices. Some choices are not a big deal. After service today, I'm going to head down to Maritz's to have dinner with family, and I'm going to have to choose. I'm going to have a decision to make on what to eat, and there's no wrong answer there, right? I mean, everything at Maritz's is good, so that's an easy decision, or one that doesn't really matter that much. Other decisions can be easy. Some of you know I grew up in Central Illinois, and so growing up there, about half the people in the town I grew up in are Cardinal fans and half are Cubs fans, so you grow up, you have to choose, one or the other. That's an easy decision, okay? Because the Cubs have won one World Series in 100 years. So it's easy to be a Cardinal fan. I see them Clearys, welcome back, and I see the Cardinal shirt on. All right, so I like that, okay? But that was an easy decision. I mean, why would you choose the Cubs when you can choose Cardinals? It's a no-brainer. A lot of times, though, we make decisions just out of purely selfish reasons. You know, I want this or I don't want this. And that's how we choose we make decisions, what I want. A few weeks ago, we had my two-year-old granddaughter, Lois, with us overnight. We were taking her to church the next day. Time to go. I said, Lois, come here. Let's put your shoes on. And she goes, no. What is this? I'm Grandpa. You can't tell me no. So I gently picked her up, brought her over. And I've done this 8 times with 8 kids, you know. So I'm like, this isn't going to work. And she whispers, this isn't going to work. I'm like, all right, we're making progress. But what was that coming from? I don't want to do what you said. It's selfish. No. And often that's how we make decisions. And in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan has a decision to make, a huge decision. And really, it's eternal consequences. And he can choose his kingdom. Literally, he can help himself become king of Israel. Or he can choose God's kingdom and what God wants. So I'm going to read through the passage, stopping after every couple verses to explain what's going on, make sure we understand it all. And then at the end, we'll do some application on how it applies to us. So verse 1, it says, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And if you remember back in the last couple chapters, David is running for his life. Saul has been trying to kill him. At least six times in the last couple chapters, we've seen Saul try to kill David. In 18:11, David's playing his harp and for Saul, and Saul throws a spear at him and tries to kill him. In 18:25, Saul says, yeah, you can marry my daughter, but you got to go kill 100 Philistines first. All a plot by Saul, hoping that David will die while he's trying to kill the Philistines. But God's with David, he survives. In chapter 19, verse 10, David's playing the lyre. Saul throws another spear at him. In chapter 19, verse 11, and going after that, Saul tries to capture David in his home to kill him, but with the help of his wife, he's able to escape. In chapter 19, verse 20, David is with Samuel, trying to escape, trying to hide, and Saul sends assassins after him. A couple of verses later, when that doesn't work, Saul personally goes to assassinate David. So David is being hunted, and he comes to Jonathan, and he's going, what have I done? I'm innocent. What have I done? Why is your dad trying to kill me? So verse 2, and he, that's Jonathan, says to him, David, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. So Jonathan, I think, is being a little naive here. I just told you like six times Saul's tried to kill David, but Jonathan's like, he's not trying to kill you. You're safe. There's nothing wrong. In fact, I am the next in line to be king. My dad would tell me if he was trying to kill you. My dad tells me everything. He hasn't told me he's trying to kill you. In fact, early in the story, there's a time where Saul tells Jonathan he's not going to kill him. Obviously not true because he's tried to kill him. But Jonathan's like, no, he's not trying to kill you. Again, a little naive, but it seems to me because there's a lot of attempts here, but that's what he says. But Jonathan's in a really tough spot because he loves his dad. He wants to be loyal to his dad. You're supposed to be loyal to our family. That's where he's supposed to be. So he's loyal to his dad. He believes his dad. But verse 3, but David vows again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So David responds, well, listen, I know your dad tells you everything, but your dad knows we are best friends. And your dad knows that if he tells you he's going to kill me, you'll try to do something about it. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he hasn't told you. He's keeping it a secret from you. Trust me, Jonathan, I am one step away from death. So verse 4, then Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. I'm not sure Jonathan's completely convinced, but he's like, okay, better safe than sorry. You really think my dad's trying to kill you? I don't think so, but I'll have an open mind. Tell me what you want to do. So Jonathan's open-minded. Tell me what you want to do. Verse 5, David says to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. David has a plan. David lives in the palace. Ever since he killed Goliath, Saul basically adopted David, brought him into the palace. So that's where he lives. And in the beginning of the month, by custom, they would have a big feast and maybe do sacrifices. And David is expected to be there. So he's like, it's time for the feast. I am supposed to be there. I'm not going to show up. And if Saul is like, fine, it's okay that David's not here, then that means he likes me, he's good with me, he's not trying to kill me. But if I don't show up and Saul's angry that I'm not there, then we know he's trying to kill me. And so the excuse is, when Saul asked Jonathan, hey, where's David? Jonathan says, listen, David went home to Bethlehem, that's where he's from, his family's getting together, they're doing sacrifices, so David wanted to go there instead of be here. And like I said, if Saul says okay, then David's safe. If he's mad, he's in danger. Verse 8, therefore, David's continuing, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? David's referring back to a covenant that he had with Jonathan in chapter 18, where they made a covenant with each other. Basically, Jonathan's like 15, 20 years older than David. So it's like a father-son relationship. And it's a covenant where they are each going to do what's best for each other. They're going to look out for each other. And at that point, it's clear that Jonathan recognizes that God has anointed David to be the next king. And Jonathan said, I will do whatever I need to do to help you be king. But now Jonathan's being put in this very practical situation where he can help David escape or he can help Saul kill him and have his kingdom. This is where he's got the choice. His choice to be for his kingdom or for God's kingdom. And David says, listen, remember, we made this covenant, so you need to live up to it. And by the way, remember in the first beginning he said, what have I done wrong? He says, if I've done something wrong, just kill me now. This shows David's humility, his submissiveness to Jonathan, and I think his good conscience that he knows he hasn't done anything wrong. So he tells him, you know, you need to do this. If there's something that I've done wrong, you can go ahead and kill me, bring me to your father. Verse 9, and Jonathan says, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? So Jonathan's like, no, we're on the same page. I made the covenant. If he was going to kill you, I would let you know. I'm with you. So he's assuring him he's with him. So then verse 10, then David says to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? So basically David's like, okay, we have this plan. You're going to go to dinner. If he's mad that I'm not there, you know he's going to kill me. If he's nice, then it's okay. But how am I going to know what happens? So that's the problem with the plan. How am I going to know? So verse 11, Jonathan says to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both walk out into a field. And then Jonathan says to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. So he's making a promise between him and David in front of God. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. So the first thing here is that Jonathan is assuring David, I will tell you. Whatever it is, I'll tell you. Good news or bad news, I'll tell you. And if it's to kill you and I don't tell you, I pray that God will kill me. So that's the first thing he says, I will surely tell you. Then the verse continues, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Second of all, Jonathan here, I think, is acknowledging God has a plan and I'm on God's plan and I pray that God will be with you. Here, again, Jonathan is choosing God's kingdom, not his own kingdom. Verse 14, he continues. Jonathan says, if I am still alive tomorrow, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So here, this is the third point that Jonathan's saying here, is basically treat me kindly, treat my family kindly. If you're going through this and I live, because I know you're going to be king, if I'm still alive when you're king, please be nice to me. Let's think about it. In these times, if a king died, and then who should be king? It should be Jonathan. But if David becomes king, what's he going to do to Jonathan? He's got to kill him, because there's going to be someone else, an heir to the rightful throne. So you have to get rid of all your enemies. And so Jonathan's like, hey, when you become king, if I'm still king, be nice to me, don't kill me. And if I am dead, be nice to my family. Don't wipe out my family, because that's what everybody else would do. I'm helping you, I'm choosing God's kingdom, but please be nice to me. He's purposely choosing God's kingdom, but he's asking David to be nice to him. And ultimately, when David does become king, Jonathan does die. He dies in the same way Saul does, opening the way for David to be king. But years later, David finds out that Jonathan has a son. And he finds that son, and surprisingly everybody, he doesn't kill him. He restores him into the palace. He adopts him into his family. He has him live in the palace. He gives him a whole estate. So David does later keep this promise. So in verse 16, Jonathan continues, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him and he loved his soul. He's reaffirming the covenant that they made in chapter 18. He's reaffirming it, saying, I am going to look out for you. I'm choosing God's kingdom, not my kingdom. I'm looking out for you. And he said, basically, if I don't do this for you, God should kill me, okay? Because I'm making this covenant. Now, fifth, Jonathan's going to tell him the plan. This is how I'm going to communicate with you. This is how you'll know what happens when I have dinner and you're not there. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain behind the stone heap. So after the time period, you're going to go to a field and you're going to hide behind a stone. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for the Lord lives. It is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So the plan is he's going to go out in the field with a young man to retrieve it. He's going to shoot arrows at a rock. If he shoots them short, it means everything's safe. You can come in. If he shoots them long, that means he's in danger. Saul wants to kill him. You need to run. Now, I read this, I'm going, Jonathan must be a lousy shot. I mean, he's a rock. He's not going to hit it. But no one seems to care. So this is the way of communicating. If they're short, you can come in. If they're far, you need to run away. Verse 24, so David hid himself in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, just like always, on the seat on the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, think long table, Jonathan's at the other end. And Abner sat by Saul's side, that's a general. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. This is a special meal, and you're supposed to be ceremonial clean. And if David's been out hunting or if he's been in battle, then he's not ceremonial clean. So he's got to do things to become ceremonial clean before he comes to dinner. And often in that culture, it takes 24 hours to do what he needs to do. So Saul's like, okay, he's not here. He's probably been doing something where he's not allowed to come. So he's doing whatever he needs to do. He'll be here tomorrow. So 27, the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul, so now Saul's like, hey, if that was right, he wasn't here. 24 hours later, he should be here. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Verse 28, Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the table. So Saul asked the question, and Jonathan gives the answer that David told him to do, to say that he went to Bethlehem to do this. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Saul's angry, which means we know he wants to kill David. But in here, we see the anger, and it's against Jonathan because he's equating Jonathan with David. Basically, Jonathan has now betrayed Saul. He's a traitor. You've turned your back on me, your father. I'm your father. How dare you turn your back on me? You are supposed to be the next king, but you've chosen David over me. You're a traitor to me. And he says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He's basically saying, you are the son of a prostitute because you're not really even my son. Because if you were my son, you'd be on my side. You'd be choosing our kingdom. You wouldn't be choosing David's kingdom. You are a traitor. You don't even belong to me because a real son would side with me. And then notice he doesn't even say David's name. He says, son of Jesse. He hates David so much he cannot even say his name. I think I mentioned this to you about a year ago when I talked about 1 Samuel 18, that I had a divorce client once who, when she was receiving alimony from her husband, she wanted it to be Venmo'd to her because she didn't even want to see his name on a check. That's how much she hated this guy that she had married before. But she doesn't want to see his name. That's the way Saul feels about David. He cannot even mention his name. He hates David so much. So verse 31, Saul continues, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you or your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Now, as I've said, Jonathan has a choice, his kingdom or God's kingdom. And Saul is making it very clear. It says, as long as David lives, you will never be king. It's a very clear line. You can choose to be king by helping me kill David, or you're going to give up your kingdom. And Jonathan here is choosing God's kingdom, not his own kingdom. Verse 32, "Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?'" So he's standing up for David. Basically, from the very first verse, what has David done wrong? Jonathan says, what has he done wrong? He's done nothing wrong. He shouldn't die. He's clearly choosing David. He's clearly choosing God's kingdom. Verse 33, "But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him." So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. I think that's a pretty good indication. When Saul tries to kill Jonathan, that maybe he really does want to kill David here. So at that point, Saul's equating Jonathan with David. He tries to kill him. Verse 34, "And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him." So he leaves quickly. Yeah, I would hope he leaves quickly. His dad just tried to kill him. I mean, it's not a safe place to be. You need to get out of there. But also, he's grieving for David. He realizes, my dad is trying to kill him. He's going to have to run. Such a terrible thing for his friend. His best friend has to run. So he's grieving for David. Verse 35, "In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, 'Run and find the arrows that I shoot.' As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?'" I think he's really kind of talking to David. Like, notice, I shot it beyond you. And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be hey." Again, I think he's kind of talking to David. "Hurry, don't stay here, run." But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." So he sends the boy away. So now he can be alone in the field, knowing David's around. Verse 41. "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Jonathan has made his choice. He's chosen God's kingdom, not his own kingdom. And it's a sad point in time because they are best friends. Jonathan is like a father to David. This is like his son, and he's sending him away. David will now be on the run from Saul for about 10 years. In about 10 years, there will be a battle with the Philistines where the Philistines will kill both Saul and Jonathan, and that will lead to David becoming king, but it'll be about 10 years. And during that 10 years, Saul and Jonathan will see each other one more time. What a sad predicament to leave like that. My family, we just recently moved out to Ohio. My in-laws live here. My parents live in Valley Forge. To be honest with you, the hardest thing about moving was leaving our families. David is leaving his best friend and basically his father figure. And he's going to be on the run for 10 more years. Just imagine the emotional point of this. It's heart-wrenching for them to go through this. But Jonathan is in a point where he has a big decision to make. And he can choose God's kingdom or he can choose his kingdom. And he chose God's kingdom. And that's where God wants us to be, choosing his kingdom. Now, I want to run through a couple things that this passage is not. First of all, I didn't highlight a lot as I read through it, but you might have noticed that there's some lying going on here. David didn't go to Bethlehem. He tells Jonathan, when Saul asks where I am, tell him I went to Bethlehem to sacrifice with my family, but David didn't go there. When Saul does ask Jonathan, Jonathan's like, oh, he went to Bethlehem. He didn't go to Bethlehem. There's some lying here. Now, this is not an endorsement of lying. When we study scripture, especially narratives, there's not a lot of commands. Like, you know, we're commanded a lot of times to do things. When you're studying a passage like this, there's often not a command. So how do we get application? We look at what the characters did and didn't do, and sometimes there's things we need to copy, good examples for us to follow. But then other times, we're not supposed to follow them, and you try to figure that out. And there's nothing in this passage that it looks like God is endorsing the lying, okay? And then when we take lying in this passage in context of the whole Bible, God says lying is wrong. So lying is wrong. There's no endorsement. We're not to copy David and Jonathan here in lying. In fact, I think it's actually showing us a weakness in David. Excuse me. One of the great things about Scripture is it shows who people really are. Both they're good and they're bad. And even though David is a great man of faith, a man after God's own heart, we still see his faults. And I think here, his faith is weak. Saul is trying to kill him. Just sent assassins, came personally to try to kill him when he was at Samuel's house. He's on the run and he needs to save his life. So he's running, desperately running to Jonathan, and he's trying to figure out how to save his life on his own. And he's got a plan, and if it includes lying, it's okay because it's to save myself. I think we see his faith faltering a little bit. As you continue through 1 Samuel, you're going to see David on the run. And at times, David is wholly dependent on God. God, I know you're going to take care of me. And he's walking real close with God, doing what God wants. But then there's other times where I think he's like, I'm a little unsure here. Maybe I need to do something on my own to try to save my skin. And I think that's what you see here. So you see David, I think, a little bit of faltering faith here and lying to save his skin, but it's not approved by God. It's not something we should emulate. So this passage is not encouraging us to lie, okay? It's showing us that we need to have better faith in that. The second thing that it's not showing us, and some modern Bible teachers will want to say that Jonathan and David have a homosexual relationship. That is not in this passage. This is like a father-son relationship. This is I'm going to do everything I can to help you what God wants. The reason people come up with that interpretation is because they want it to be that way. They want to say the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, so they try to point out to this relationship here and say, oh, it must have been that. But the text never says that. When I read to you, did you ever get that idea? No, it's not there. People try to read into it to make it say what they want it to say, and that's not how we interpret the Bible. We see what does it really say, and then we apply it to our lives. That is not there. So that is not what this passage is teaching. I see two things that jump out at me of what the passage is teaching. The first is we are to have quality, committed relationships with each other. Just as David and Jonathan had a quality, committed relationship, we need to have quality, committed relationships. One commentator says that God has called us to be radically committed to each other. And unfortunately, much of our friendships today are not really committed to each other. And they're not deep. They're not quality. They're very superficial. I mean, guys, when we get together, what are we talking about? Eagles, right? Nothing real personal, nothing real strong. You know, we have superficial relationships, and they come and go. That's how we are. But God wants us to have radically committed relationships. Even the most relationship we should be most committed to is marriage, and most marriages don't last that long. It's estimated that 40% of marriages are not first marriages. In fact, there's a new thing out there where there's trial marriages where people get married for a set term of years, 2 or 3 years, and after 2 or 3 years, let's see if it worked out and see if we should renew our contract. That's a new trend, but that's not the biblical trend. Biblical trend is you're committed to each other forever. Now, some of you, I understand, might have had divorce in the past. I'm not condemning that because God is a God of forgiveness, grace, and mercy, and redemption. And if you have been remarried, be committed to this marriage. That's what God calling you to. Be committed to this marriage. You can do it right now. So it's not a condemnation of the past. It's an encouragement to be committed now. We need to have those good friendships in marriage and with each other, women to women, men to men. Relationships that are so strong. If a friend of yours was having an affair, committing adultery, would you have the courage to go to them and say, get your act together, what are you doing here? Too many times we don't, hey, whatever they want to do, you know, I know it's wrong, but I'm not going to confront them. We need to have friendships where we would confront each other. The covenant between Jonathan and David was, I will do what's best for you. Do we have relationships where we will do what's best for our friend? Would they do that for us? That's the kind of friendships that we need to have that I think this passage is calling us to. And then second, as I've been talking about all along, is there's going to be decisions in our life where we need to choose God's kingdom, not our kingdom. Often, our choices are, let's be comfortable, let's be safe, let's be convenient. But God doesn't call us to be convenient and safe. He wants us to take a stand for him and his kingdom. And our culture is becoming more hostile to Bible believers and the Bible and God all the time. It's happening all over the place. Justice Alito recently said that the problem that looms is not just indifference. It's not just indifference to religion. It's not just ignorance of religion. There's also a growing hostility to religion. So we're going to be in positions where we have to choose God's kingdom or our kingdom of convenience and easy. Recently, we see all over the place attacks on Christians. Crisis pregnancy centers being bombed because they support life and not abortion. And you see, right now, especially with abortion up in the air, a lot of Christians are getting fuzzy on that because they want to be popular. They don't want to take the heat to say that abortion is murder. So like, well, you know, maybe I wouldn't do it, but you know, it might be okay for someone else. Let's see if we can find a compromise. But compromising on life is choosing your kingdom and your convenience and not God's kingdom. In world of religion, there's something growing as it's popular. And who, everyone wants to be liked, right? And popular, called progressive Christianity. It really isn't Christianity at all. But it's popular and it's easy. And because of that, more Christians are falling into it because they want to be liked. Progressive Christianity has a low view for the Bible. They say the Bible, it's inspiring, but it's not inspired. That it didn't necessarily come from God, it's just really good writings from people, that good examples we should follow. And when you get there, you lose the authority of the Bible. But nobody wants to be under God's authority. As sinners, we're rebellious. And so if we can take away the authority, then we get rid of it. That's where progressive Christianity is. But God says, no, it is God-breathed. Every word is from God, and it's authoritative, and you are to obey it. We are to obey God's authority. It's not popular to have that. But you're going to have in your life choices to make. Are you going to compromise on the word of God or not? They also, progressive Christianity really believes that Jesus was not God. Instead, he was just a good moral person and an example for us to follow. That's the popular view. Are you going to take the popular view, or are you going to say, no, God, Jesus was God and he died for me? And with that, then, salvation is just being a good person. Be a good person. That's salvation. And what's a good person? Well, really, whatever you feel like. There are no moral absolutes because the Bible isn't authoritative. It's whatever we want it to be, so you can live whatever lifestyle you want. And if you're comfortable with it, that's fine. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says a lot of actions are sin and other actions are righteous. Progressive Christianity messes them all up and just says, do whatever you want, because essentially people are good. The Bible says in our hearts we're sinners. We have a sinful nature, and we're slaves to sin until we've been redeemed. But progressive Christianity says, we're all good at heart. Yeah, we mess up, but we're good at heart. So just follow your heart. That will tell you. That's the standard of right and wrong, is follow your heart. But that's not a standard, because we all can choose different things then. Whatever makes you happy. We all would choose different things. The Bible says, no, there is a standard of right and wrong. That's what you need to stand for, and it's not popular. So when you're put in that position, are you going to choose God's kingdom or my kingdom? That's the position we are in this world. And it's getting stronger and stronger all the time. I work at Cedarville University. It's a great university, standing on the word of God. There's other schools. A lot of people here have gone to Liberty, great schools, standing on the word of God. But the government and pressure is putting pressure, tremendous pressure, on schools like Cedarville and Liberty to compromise on biblical values regarding LGBTQ and other things. Where is Cedarville going to stand? Where is Liberty going to stand? Where are you going to stand? We need to stand firm on God's principles, God's kingdom, regardless of the persecution we might take. That's what this passage is teaching us. When you have to make that choice, are you going to choose God's kingdom or your kingdom? My family, we're fighting for God's kingdom. I work at Cedarville because I believe Cedarville University is choosing that. Where are you going to be? You need to choose God's kingdom, not your kingdom. And your kingdom will be popular, it will be convenient, God's kingdom is not popular, it's not easy. Jesus said, the world hates me, so they're gonna hate you. Where are you gonna stand? Where are you gonna choose? That's what God wants us to do, to choose his kingdom, not our own kingdom. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the example that Jonathan has set, that he could choose his own kingdom, or he could choose God's kingdom. And he set the example by choosing God's kingdom, even though it cost him so much. He chose what you wanted. Help us so that in this world we can choose your kingdom, that we will pay the price for you, and help us so we can have committed relationships, that we will stand together for you and encourage one another. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.